I'm glad to see each and every one of you, my brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the King. Truly, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is the complete reality. And that is precious. When a broken sinner calls out, "Jesus, remember me," there is forgiveness, there is help and hope, there is grace and mercy in time of need because of the incomprehensible love of God and his pouring it out through the sacrifice, the gift of his Son. That is an amazing truth. Now, the witnesses that we're going to hear today, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I'm sure you're familiar with them if you know your Bible. They come to us from that word, the single most credible historical document that has ever been written, the Bible. These men that are going to speak to us today either lived with Jesus for 3 years, or they were writing directly on behalf of those who did. Luke, in the first few words of his gospel, says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty, concerning the things that you have been taught." The Apostle John said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Apostle Peter insists this: "We did not follow cleverly devised myths." We didn't do that. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were what? Eyewitnesses." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These men didn't just know the Lord Jesus as some dude who lived across town. They knew him personally. They could see his activities from day to day. They could hear. In fact, listen to what the Apostle John later says as he's writing in his first epistle. He says explicitly, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." Why? "So that you too may have fellowship with us." So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it is by God's sovereign design, his sovereign grace, that we have this book. Understand that as we start this morning. Understand that. These actual accounts, written and preserved for us right now. What we're about to talk about actually happened. This is a remembrance feast. It's a remembrance. It's a memorial feast. And when Jesus instituted it, the breaking of bread and the giving of the cup at the Last Supper, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." That's what he said. "The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This is what he said. "Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me." And Jesus knew that we would need to regularly remember this. That we would regularly need to revisit this, regularly call it to mind, dwell on the reality of his sacrifice for us. That we would need that, that would be good. And it's vital that we remember. So today, we're going to walk through the gospel accounts of the actual event, the actual crucifixion of our Savior. That is the actual sacrifice which we are called to remember by this feast. That's what we're going to do. And in doing so, my prayer for weeks and weeks and the prayers of your leaders here and your brothers and sisters here is that in doing this, you would cherish and embrace your Savior all the more. All right? And especially so as we get down to seeing what happened to one poor thief. Very close to the end of that gospel account of the crucifixion. One poor thief crucified right next to our Lord, but yet experienced the full power of the work of Jesus. The greatest single embodied act of grace and mercy ever. Lord, I want to pray. I want to thank you for these accounts. Thank you for preserving it, especially for today. Those here in this room, those who have gathered by your design to hear this word from the Gospels today, I pray that as we call these things to mind, as we remember you and your work, God, that we would explode in worship, that our worship would be voice and action. I pray for those who do not know you here this morning. I pray for them right now. The saints in this room, pray for them right now, Lord. God, would today be the day that your gospel penetrates and that mercy would rain down. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has lived a life perfect. He was the son born to the virgin. He was the one who was prophesied to come, the Messiah. His final 3 years of life on this earth were his public ministry. His public ministry. And he's been all over Galilee. He's been all over the place. What's he been doing? Preaching, healing, testifying to the Father, fulfilling prophecy after prophecy. This is what he's been doing. And there's so much that he did that the Apostle John even records. He says, you know what? If all the books in the world were filled just with the activity of what Jesus did, there we'd run out of books. That's what he says at the end of the book of John. There wouldn't be enough space on those pages to hold everything that Christ did. I thought about that and I thought, you know, I need to spend more time in the Gospels, getting to know what my Savior did leading up to these events that we remember today. So if you are so burdened, I would encourage you to spend that time with your Savior. Now, we're going to pick up the story at the Last Supper, okay? The Last Supper, it's right then and there that Jesus institutes this remembrance feast. And here's the context. Here's what's happening. Jesus has gathered them together. This is him and the 12 apostles. He goes about washing their feet. You remember that? He washes their feet. He reviews with them what service, humble service, looks like. He's teaching them. He says that you're not going to be able to follow me physically anymore, but I'm going to give you a new command. They're going to know you're my disciples now because of your love for one another. That's happening at this feast. That instruction is what is happening. That's part of what he's talking about. So he says that. He says that you are going to be characterized by this. Even though I'm your Lord and Master, you're going to serve like this. This is what it looks like. This is what gospel, follow Jesus, love looks like. That's what it's going to be. Now, later, as this meal is progressing, the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, is identified. And Jesus dismisses him. You remember that. Jesus dismisses him, and he goes off and agrees with the scribes and Pharisees for those 30 pieces of silver, the price of betrayal. After Judas is dismissed, right on the heels of that dismissal, John says this in John 13. He says, he's quoting Jesus. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now God is glorified in him. They're gathered together. They're learning about this. Judas is gone, and Jesus says this. Okay, now. Now let it begin. Tremendous promises from there on unfold. Tremendous promises about what? This is the hope of the coming of the Spirit. He tells them about that. He tells them about life forever with Christ in the kingdom. That's happening here. He tells them that he is the vine. They are the branches to reside in him, draw their strength from him. He says, without me, you can't do anything. That's happening here. He says that in abiding in Christ, our joy will be full. He promises that. He said, that's John 15, verse 11, John 16, 24. And most extraordinarily, he says this. He says, take heart. I have overcome the world. That's what he says. This is happening at the Last Supper. It's in this context also that sadly, you'll remember, Jesus confronts Peter. And he says, you're going to deny me three times before this night's out. Now Peter's standing up and said, no. I'm going to prison with you. I'm going to die with you. And cool the jets, Peter. You're going to deny me three times before this is over. You read that in Luke 22. Then also, astounding, John 17, Jesus is going to pray. Jesus is going to pray the most comforting prayer for his disciples ever. Incredible prayer. He's praying for them. He's praying for those yet to be called into the family of God through their witness. Through their witness, initially so. That's us. That transcends time all the way to here. Jesus is praying at that Last Supper. That's here. That's now. That's you and me hearing the gospel today. We learn from this prayer in John 17 that there was this perfect pre-existent love relationship within the Trinity. And from that perfect pre-existent love relationship flows everything that you see. Creation itself, salvation, all flowing from that. Directly overflowing from that. The entirety of John 17 is this prayer. If you want to go back and read that again, I encourage you to do that. This prayer. And the apostles are sitting there and they're listening to this. And then, at the conclusion of the prayer, Mark records that they sung a song. They sung a hymn. And they went out. And I thought that's just a small little sentence. They sung a hymn and then they went out. A testimony to the moment by moment detail unfolding of those events. And God says, that's going to be here in Mark. Just another little piece of how you know that the testimony of these witnesses is absolutely accurate. So, they went out. What comes next is the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying. He goes off a little bit farther than where his disciples were. And he's praying. And he's falling down. And you remember the content of that prayer. Father, what? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. And he prays that a number of times. And he goes and he comes back. The disciples are sleeping. He goes, he comes back. They're sleeping. This is what is happening. Then the betrayer approaches. And here he comes. Here comes Judas. Here comes the cohort. Here comes the lanterns and torches and weapons in the middle of the night. And that's pre-planned, by the way. You go back and you read the details of the gospel. The Jewish leaders were afraid of the people. So they're conspiring to find a time to take him when it wouldn't be in front of everybody else. And this is it. Judas has got the plan. He's got the money. Here it comes. Suddenly, everyone's awake. Lord, should we strike with the sword? Peter slices off the ear of the high priest's servant. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? He heals him. He says, if you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Not only that, what does he say? He says, don't you know that if I wanted to, if I willed it, I could pray for my Father right now to send me 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels. How many did it take to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah? Jesus isn't concerned about being overpowered here. Two angels, not concerned about the overwhelming nature of the rowdies coming to get him. In fact, what does he do? He calls them out. He says, look, I have been in the temple every day. You didn't take me then. I've been teaching and preaching, but this is your hour. This is your hour, the scripture says, the hour of darkness. The power of darkness, that's what's happening right now. And it's happening because scripture must be fulfilled. That's why. And as Jesus says that, the text says that all of his friends forsook him and left. And now Jesus is there alone. And they're going to scoop him up. And this big mob in the middle of the night is going to cart him off over to the high priest's house. That's what comes next. Jesus is arrested. We don't know if he got in immediately into the presence of the high priest, but we do know this, that they blindfolded Jesus, those who took him, blindfolded him, and the mockery begins, and they're punching him. They're telling him to prophesy and declare who it is that's hitting him. This is what's happening. Right in the high priest's house. Complete mockery. And there's Peter. Initially having fled, like the text says, but following from a distance. He comes in. It's cold outside, the Bible says. So he's warming himself by the fire. And he's confronted by two men and a little girl. And sure enough, that rooster crows right on the heels of Jesus denying him, or of Peter denying Jesus three times. And the scripture says that Jesus just looked at him. Just looked at him. And Peter was just crushed. And the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. The Bible says there's a mock trial. There's a trial. And we could go into the details of why it was legal or illegal. There's arguments either way. But a mock trial. False trial. The calling of all these witnesses that can't agree on one story or the next. Finally, the high priest just says, are you the Son of God? He says, yes, is the idea. The high priest concludes, blasphemy. What further do we have of any witnesses? And they drag him off to Pilate. And here comes the next part of the story. The next part of the account. They take him off to Pilate. It's early in the morning, John 18:28 says, and in the beginning of Luke 23, we hear the argument of Jesus' captors that it was that Jesus is a threat to Rome. He's a threat to Rome. He says he's going to be a king. He says that we shouldn't pay taxes, and all of these different things start coming out. He's a threat to Rome. He's against Caesar by claiming to be a king. Therefore, he should die. That was the accusation, Luke 23, but multiple times. And just looking at Jesus, just looking at this man standing here and speaking with him, Pilate can discern no such threat. In fact, he goes on to legally declare him innocent, several times. I don't see anything worthy of death in this man. That's throughout the Gospels you see that. Nothing there. But there's resistance. There's resistance by the crowd, and they get so bold as to accuse the governor. They accuse Pilate. You let him go. You're not a friend of Caesar. That's what they said. That's what they said. You're no friend of Caesar. You let this man go. Jesus is disturbing the peace. He's stirring up all the people in Judea. They claim all the way from Galilee to here. That's what he's doing. And in comes Pilate's wife. She's been troubled by a dream all night about Jesus. She says, honey, do not have anything to do with this man. Don't do it. I've suffered many things in a dream tonight about him. Pilate gets the idea. Oh, he's a Galilean. I'll let Herod deal with him. So he ships him off to Herod. That's where he goes. Off to Herod he goes. Now, Herod, what's Herod's take? What does Herod think about Jesus? All right, Luke 23 says Herod's thinking is this. Oh, cool. Here comes Jesus. Maybe I'll see him do a miracle. That's what Herod thought. He starts questioning him, starts drilling him. And Jesus doesn't answer a word. And so you better believe it. The mockery continues. As he's there in front of Herod, the Bible says that they wrapped him up in splendid clothing. Splendid clothing, suited for a king. And then they just push him back to Pilate. And so there he goes, back to Pilate. Pilate continues to try to release him. There's a mob in protest that's forming, all the while Pilate's soldiers. While Pilate is going back and forth, that you read this dialogue in John. This dialogue in John's happening. He goes out to the crowd. He goes back. He said, are you the king of the Jews? He goes back and forth. Well, I don't see anything wrong with him. He goes back. Where are you from? And back and forth, back and forth. All this time, the soldiers that are holding the Lord Jesus are beating him, spitting on him, ramming a crown of thorns down on his head. Finally, he's brought out. Behold, the man. At one point, the text even says that they had taken a reed, like a scepter for a king, a mock king, a fool king, put it in his hand, bowing the knee to him right there, and then snatching the reed out of his hand and just laying blows on him with this thing. Behold your king. Pilate is torn between his own pride and sense of justice. He's stuck between going back and forth trying to release Jesus and saving face with Caesar. That's where he is. That's where his concerns are. But instead, we come to find out that this crowd that's beginning to go crazy has been stirred up by the religious leaders. They've been stirred up by the religious leaders of the Jews. And now, this crowd is screaming out for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. Now, Barabbas, who was he? Who was he? Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. John 18 says that he was a robber, and Luke says that he was jailed because of murder and insurrection. Governmental result or revolt. This is Barabbas. And immediately you can see that it becomes crystal clear that their motivation had nothing to do with their loyalty to Rome. Nothing. They hated Jesus. And they were willing to do whatever they had to do to get rid of him. That's what this was about. That's what this was about. Disdain. Disdain. Or as Matthew 27 and Mark 15 says, that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus to Pilate. It was out of envy. They wanted him dead no matter what. And were so adamant that Pilate succumbed to their wishes. Do you see what the text says in Matthew 27? What they did, they incited a curse upon themselves. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. This is what the religious leaders said. You have to, because Pilate's trying to wash his hands of the whole thing. I'm innocent of the blood of this man. And basically they're saying, don't worry about it. We got it. We got the curse. That is vividly scary And I got to thinking about that just over the last couple weeks, about something so vividly scary. And I thought, you know what is vividly scary? Vividly scary is not knowing Jesus as your Savior. That is scary. And how do I say that? You're going to see it when we get to this thief on the cross. You're going to see it. To not know Jesus. As the Lord was working on my heart some years ago, before I was a believer, there were times when I couldn't sleep at night because I knew that I wasn't right. That was scary. That's scary. And I knew I had been pushing Jesus away. I had been suppressing his influence. I had been revolting against his authority in my life. I was running around with things like, is he a liar? Is he a crazy man? When all the while the facts were never in question. The facts were never in question. It was just my own pride. Get rid of Jesus so I don't have to deal with him. If that's you today, that's scary. That's scary. I got news. I got news for you. The one you're pushing away is the greatest king ever. And he's holding your very next breath in his hand right now. That's who it is. And we are going to answer. We are culpable. We are responsible. We are accountable. Why? Because we are designed in the image of God for his worship alone. And we're more interested in turning that worship ability back on ourselves and living our life like that, even if it means complete denial of God's person, of God's character, of who he is, especially when it comes to the person and work of his son. That is scary. And the Bible says in Revelation 20, the books will be opened. They will be opened. And any guilty sinner that's standing there, having been in a life of revolt, a life of rebellion, they're going to be cast into hell. Total denial of Jesus and rejection of his love. Do not run from God anymore. Flee to Christ in repentance. I called you there today. And you know what? When we do stand in front of Christ, when you do stand in front of Christ, it will not be as an enemy. You repent and have faith, and you will stand there as a welcome child. That is so rich. Now, the situation back at Pilate's headquarters, getting out of control, rioting, screaming and yelling for Jesus to be crucified, for Barabbas to be released. These things are echoing down the street. Mark 15 says that Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd. It's a sad commentary in and of itself, but he signs Jesus' death warrant. That's what he does. And so, Barabbas is released, and Jesus is delivered to the soldiers, and the official process of crucifixion begins. He is scourged right there in front of everyone. Horrific. Unbelievable. The Son of God receiving the prophesied stripes of Isaiah 53. But astoundingly, Acts 2 tells us this very moment, this delivering up of Jesus was what? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That is to say that because and only because God intended it, orchestrated it, and allowed it, did it happen at all. And that is powerful hope. Do not forget that. Do not forget that. And if that's not incredible enough, Philippians 2 is going to wipe out any lingering wrong thinking about this moment when he says that Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Nothing is out of control. Nothing. And this same scene in front of the crowds that could be described as complete chaos, it's not chaos. Who else is watching? It is unfolding in front of God the Father. who is with the Son and the Spirit, and they are maintaining complete, sovereign, intentional, decisive, loving control. Even as the lashes of the whip are falling on the back of Jesus, and he's beaten to the very edge of death itself. That is incredible. That is incredible. And they lead him away to Calvary. Calvary. You don't survive Calvary. They stripped our Lord's garments off of him. The soldiers divided them among themselves. They offered Jesus wine with myrrh to drink. Jesus refuses it because he needs all of his senses. He's got an appointment, a conversation he's about to have. He refuses that wine and myrrh. They nail his hands and feet to the cross and they crucify him. Two other criminals with him right on either side. Jesus in the middle. John 19 says that Pilate made a sign, put it up over Jesus' head. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Bible then says that those who were there sat down to watch. They sat down to watch. And if you have not yet grasped the depth of the hatred of these people for Jesus, 3 hours of vile mockery ensues, led by the scribes and Pharisees, the den of vipers that Jesus had called out, and now was their hour, and they're showing who they really are. Ridicule as to his person, his abilities, his work, his character, divinity, the claims that he made about destroy this temple and raise it up again in 3 days. They call that out and they laugh that off. They even dare him to come off the cross. Come on down. You saved others, yourself you can't save. All the while, Jesus knows that to save himself, to remove himself from the cross, would mean eternal disaster. To degrees that we cannot begin or barely begin to imagine. Immediately would mean what? No salvation for anyone. No salvation for anyone. No sins would be paid for. That's the first thing it would mean. More than that, however, it would mean that God can't follow through. It would mean that God is weak and he can't stand the pain. It would mean that God's promises are empty. It'd mean God calls us to self-sacrificing love, but he himself can't do it. So there's no source of strength for me. All these things, what it would mean. But I thought on this, perhaps the most frightening thing. For Jesus to leave the cross, it would demonstrate a division within the Trinity. Division within the Trinity. Jesus was there, John 3:16 says, as a gift from the Father. God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. He's there as a gift from the Father. He was there. We just read this. Philippians 2. Refer to this. Philippians 2. He was there. Jesus there on the cross because he humbled himself. He's there willingly. And you read from Luke 4 on through the entire public ministry of Christ that he was there and driven to be there. Under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why he doesn't leave. So for him to collapse in that moment, to climb down in that moment, would completely decimate every fiber of our existence. That's what it would do. Because we're, again, creatures made in the image of God and the likeness of God. And if God is thrown into chaos, what does that mean for his creatures? The entire Godhead is going to unravel. If Jesus comes off of that cross. And yet, lost sinners are standing there on the side of that hill in their blindness, in their other deadness, and they're calling for just that. That's what they're calling for. That is what they're calling for. Ridiculing the man, taunting his words in hatred, sneering, jabbing, shooting out the lip. That's the way the King James Version puts it. It's just like King David prophesied in Psalm 22 about this moment. Let the King of Israel come down from the cross that we may see and believe. This is the screaming. This is the yelling and the shouting. And it's all for their own eternal destruction, and they don't even know it. Matthew 27:44 says that the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. It's right here. In mankind's darkest moment, as the depth of the sinner's capacity to hate erupts in the murder of the Son of God. Right there. In that hour, in that moment, that the unfathomable love of God is going to pour out in victory. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Amen. The fact of that reality is demonstrated in the life of any believer. But specifically this morning, we see it demonstrated right here in the text with this one undeserving, ill-deserving thief. Guilty as the rest and hanging there right next to Jesus. The Bible says that this thief reviled Jesus in the same way as the rest, but in his dying moments he turns and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What in the world happened? What in the world happened? The Bible insists all over the place that mankind's problem is sin. Sin, S-I-N. He's guilty. He's guilty before the one and only holy, righteous God, having broken God's law and loved himself rather than his maker. He needs saving. He needs saving. But he thinks he's fine in his sin. Everything's good. I'm not accountable to anybody. This life is all about me. And he's bought the lie that this world is it. That this world is it. Indulge. Live it up. YOLO, everybody. Live for yourself. Get as much as you can. And Scripture's testimony in James 1, that sin leads to death, is all but ignored. Completely ignored. Man needs saving. But Jesus said in Luke 5 that only the sick need the physician. That is to say, that the eyes of their heart must be open to spiritual reality. That must happen. They must acknowledge God's righteousness and their sinfulness, their need of the Savior who forgives, and the fact that only Jesus is just that. That's what they're going to need. That is what happened for this thief. That's what happened for this thief. The Spirit of God has moved in total grace and mercy, not by works of righteousness that he had done. No. On the contrary, he confesses, that thief confesses his own guilt, his own life of guilt, while he acknowledges the righteousness and innocence of the Savior. This is Luke 23. And amazingly, this condemned thief was not looking for Jesus to save him from that cross. He didn't turn to Jesus and say, remember me, Jesus, now get me out of here. He did not do that. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's what he said. That's what he promised. And what's working out here is that you see his belief in Jesus' ability to save and in his resurrection. Jesus isn't going to survive. He's being crucified. But he's talking to him like, hey, we're going to meet again. I'm going to see you again. When that happens, remember me. He believes in the resurrection. What's working out is exactly what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Because that happened, salvation was made legal before a holy God. We can actually be forgiven and God still be righteous. That can happen. The Holy Spirit, once that has happened, now is dispatched and convicts the world, including this thief on the cross. He grants him repentance. He gives him faith to believe. His soul has been converted. He was saved. And you Christians in this room, you're going to talk to this brother someday. And together we are going to rejoice at the feet of Jesus about this work. That is an incredible concept. And how do we know? How do we know? Because the rest of the 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that we are made the righteousness of God in him. We already know that 2 Peter says that it is righteousness that dwells in the presence of God for all eternity. Mark it down. Mark it down. The electing love of God, the sacrifice of the Son, has given this thief salvation. He has been given clarity as to what's happening that nobody else there had. Not Pilate, not the Pharisees, not the soldiers, not even his own disciples understood. Just read Luke 24. So we thought he was the guy, he was going to save Israel, he was going to be the king and take the throne. And Jesus says, should not the Son of Man have suffered like this? Luke 24. This thief had the clarity. This thief had his eyes opened. Right there at the end of his life on earth, he had been made a new creation and was destined to live forever. Incredible. And Jesus didn't say, hey, I'll remember you. I'll see you when I get back. He says, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Today. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, the next 3 hours of Jesus on the cross is somewhat mysterious. There's not a whole lot that the Bible divulges about what happened. It says that there was an eclipse, 3 hours of darkness. There's an earthquake. The rocks are splitting. Jesus is going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The mockery continues. Hey, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes and gets him. Finally, the Lord breathes his last. He cries out. That is this intense use of every last power that he has. He cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And probably one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, John 19:30, it is finished, Jesus says. It is finished. Away from the scene, the curtain in the temple is ripped in half, top to bottom. Graves are open, and you fast forward to Sunday morning. It says the saints' bodies that had already gone on were arising from the grave and going into the city. The centurion who's been there watching all this looks up, and the text says that he was in awe about what had happened. He was in awe, struck with fear is the understanding there. Amazement. The circumstances have seized him with alarm. And immediately my mind started turning. What's my response? How do I respond when I'm confronted with these things? Because I'll take you back. This is the witness of what actually happened. This is the witness of what actually happened. So this centurion is seized, gripped. In conclusion this morning, I want to call you to that sermon that Peter preached in Acts 2, where he captures these events, summarizing them, and rehearses them in front of the people there on the day of Pentecost. And he says this in Acts 2. He says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And 3,000 people there on the streets of Jerusalem, the Bible says, were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart at the sound of the truth and asked, what shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do? So I'm going to ask two questions. Are you an unbeliever this morning? Has God been tearing at your heart? Wrestling with the truth about who Jesus is and what's actually happened? If that's you, Peter says this to you under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing he said to the crowd. Repent. What do we do? Repent, Peter said. Repent. Jesus himself said, repent. That was the thrust of his entire ministry. Repent and believe the gospel. Romans 10 says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Understand that. But to take this feast and not believe is to take that work of Christ and trample it under your feet like it's nothing. And the warnings in Scripture are that God has in the past already even taken the lives of the people that were doing that and abusing this table. It's incredible what is in front of us. Nothing mysterious and magical about these elements themselves. But what they stand for is life or death for all eternity. Hope or eternal despair for all eternity. If you are a believer, it's because Jesus has answered your cry, Jesus, remember me. And I would tell you this morning and ask you this morning, has the hearing of these accounts of these eyewitnesses, has it thrilled your heart again? I pray that it has. Take these elements today in joyous remembrance of the salvation accomplished for you at Calvary. Do that as the Lord has commanded you to do. Let me pray. Father, as we move into the time of taking these elements, passing them around to each other, Father, would you remind us of this amazing reality accomplished on our behalf, straight from the throne room of God and deposited upon our hearts. God, remind us. Thank you for giving us this feast to remember. To remember. To remember. In Jesus' name, amen.